Let us pray. Lord, as we open again the scripture, we lift up our hearts to you that we could have vision and that we wouldn't lose the opportunity of contemplating the holy words that you have given us, the timeless words that you have given us, the words that will never pass away. Lord, grant us that grace. Keep us from distraction, from all the distractions and the clamour of the world. And we pray that we might hear your still small voice in your word. We trust you and look to you for this. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation, and we're continuing to look at the Lord's message to the churches. We've already looked at a number, at five, and now we're looking at the sixth. The sixth is Philadelphia. But we still run the risk of familiarity and letting these words simply pass over us without actually hearing what the Lord wants to say. And it's a message that's very real. It's to real people, given and recorded in this book, but it's a message also for all of us, because the Holy Spirit isn't confined by time, and he is able to speak once and those words remain relevant always. So, we are at the sixth church, Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is in modern-day Turkey, and it's only a little distance from Sardis, which we looked at last time. You know, it's worthwhile looking at a map and seeing where these places are, just if for no other reason than to understand the reality of what's being spoken. It's not just an ancient book with ancient words, but these were real and timely words to real people. You can travel, a friend of mine recently did travel to Turkey and visit the seven different cities or towns or the ruins, rather, of these places. And I don't know what the spiritual value of that is, but it certainly is helpful to get to think on this, in this place, there were believers to whom Jesus spoke directly and clearly. Let us read the Lord's message to Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is chapter 3 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 3 from verse 7. We have seven verses. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That last verse is so challenging, isn't it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And when we see that, our prayer must be, Lord, give me that ear to hear what you are speaking. Well, what do we know about Philadelphia in history? Well, apparently it was founded about 189 BC by the king of Pergamum, King Eumenes, if that's how you pronounce it. And the city was named for his brother. His brother was called Attalus, and his nickname was Philadelphia, one who loves his brother. And the story is that Attalus was a seasoned general. He'd fought a number of wars, and he was, you know, a significant figure and a leader in the army. But his brother was, the older brother was the king. And it happened on a certain occasion that his older brother was attacked on a campaign somewhere, and it was believed that he'd been killed. So Attalus married his widow and took the throne. But it turned out that Attalus was not killed, and he returned. So what did his brother do? His brother divorced the wife that he'd just married and gave this kingdom back to his older brother without any conflict, without any difficulty. And the story goes on that when his older brother in due course died, Attalus married his widow again, the second time, and reigned until his nephew, the son of Attalus, succeeded him. So that's where the name of the city comes from, the city of brotherly love, but it was in an area that was subject to earthquakes. And in fact, in 17 AD, it was largely destroyed by an earthquake, but it was rebuilt. But the earthquakes continued. It was a city that was full of temples, and it grew a lot of wine in the area. And on their coins, they used to have pictures of Bacchus, who's the god of wine. And so there was much revelry in this city. But in this city, there were Christians. But if you go to the place in Turkey, where Philadelphia was, you find virtually nothing from the first century because the earthquakes have continued. And what ruins you do find there are from much later. And what ruins may be there are buried under the modern city. But one thing is interesting about Philadelphia, and it was written about by Edward Gibbon in his rather famous work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote about each of the seven cities in Revelation having been destroyed, having been conquered by the Muslims, being nothing but ruins. And the only city, he noted, where there was a Christian witness and which remained was Philadelphia. And apparently even to this day, in that place, there are certain liberties granted to Christians, and there's a Christian witness there of some sort which allegedly claims to go back to the first century. So Philadelphia does stand out as one where a light seems to have continued to burn down through many, many centuries. Well, as we look at these seven verses, we ask five simple questions. First of all, what does the Lord say about himself as he speaks to these people? And what does he say about the people in Philadelphia? The third question is, what does the Lord say he will do for them? And the fourth question is, what must they do? And the fifth question is, what is promised to those who overcome? And if you want to summarize those questions even further, You could simply say, I am, you are, I will, you must, I promise. So what does the Lord say about himself? These are the introductory words, and we've noted before, they're significant, they're important. These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So these few words introduce the Lord. This is what he draws attention to concerning himself. And we've noted in the other churches, he often refers back to the vision that John saw of him. In this case, there's no reference to that vision, although it's the same person. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And that last part is taken from a prophecy in Isaiah 22:22, which is an unusual prophecy. When you read it, you think, is this about Christ? But when you read it fully and then see the Lord's reference to it here, you know that the man that's being spoken of in Isaiah is but a type or a picture of Christ. So let us look a little bit more closely. He who is holy. So holiness, when we think of holiness, we can think of it in two ways. We can think of it in terms of being set apart to God. You know, to be a saint, to be sanctified, is to be set apart to God. So in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews refers to holy brethren. But he's not saying they're sinless. What he's saying is that God has chosen them for his own, and he's set them apart for himself. In that sense, they are made holy or sacred. But the other dimension of holiness is the holiness of God, without sin. And we know that in the next chapter of Revelation, we hear that cry going up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus stands and speaks of himself. These things says he who is holy. Holy in both respects. Holy in utterly set apart to his Father. And holy also having the divine nature without sin. And it is glorious to think of holiness. I don't know what you think when you think of holiness in the sense of being without sin. Perhaps you feel a chill come over you, you know, holy, and you think of something cold and hard. But perhaps try to imagine for a moment. Imagine yourself being holy. What would that be like? In one way we can say, well, that would be, I would have no evil motives. I would be able to love freely without thinking of myself. I would have joy that was never defiled, was never lost. I would have a peace that could not be disturbed. Try and think of your own mind, never defiled, never soiled by unworthy thoughts. Try and think of your own mouth speaking only that which is good. Try and think of your own heart only loving that which is good. You know, in God is a glorious holiness, and his love and his compassion, his understanding proceed from that holiness. The tears of Jesus came from that holiness. It is a most beautiful and glorious thing. And the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to the people in Philadelphia, says these things, the one who is holy. And then he says, these things says the one who is true. This means that he's completely genuine, totally genuine, that he's perfect. You know, there are a whole series of words. He is the opposite of everything that's counterfeit, of everything that's pretense, of everything that's fictitious. He is the opposite of all of that. He's the opposite of everything that is broken, incomplete, everything that is some way less than perfect. He is true. And this word, faithful and true, are words that are spoken of him again and again. These things, says the one who is true, what his name is what he is. There is no difference. He is all that he claims to be, all that he is. He is true. These things, says the one who is holy and the one who is true. And he who has the key of David. Now, this brings into focus the fact that the Lord Jesus is speaking in his manhood. This is the man, Christ Jesus, who is speaking, glorified, reigning in the heavens. But it's the man, Christ Jesus. The key of David it speaks about the authority of a king. David was the king. And to David was promised that of his seed, of the children that he would beget, there would be one who would reign forever, the eternal king, the everlasting king, the son of David. And that's another name for the promised Messiah. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. I am that one begotten of David, a son of David, not by David, of course, born of the Spirit, but in his line, a man born in that line, who has all authority, who is king of Israel and is ruler of the kings of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords, this man, this is the one who speaks. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. This is how he declares himself to the believers in Philadelphia. And this is how he declares himself to us also. This is who he is. Well, that's who he is. That's the I am. What about who are they, those in Philadelphia? What does he say about those in Philadelphia? As we've become used, he says, I know your works. And he says, you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And a little later in the letter, as we read it, he says, you have kept my word or my command to persevere. Literally, it's the word of my patience, which is patient endurance. You have kept my word to persevere. Well, he says you have little strength, or in some translations it says you have little power. That's the meaning of the word. It's where we get the word dynamite from, the Greek word. You have little force or power or ability. Now, we know that Philadelphia is that one of the two churches that the Lord has no criticism of. And many people, when they look at the church in Philadelphia, they say, this is the church that pictures that great missionary movement that proceeded from Europe and from America in the 17th and 18th centuries. And they kind of line Philadelphia up with that great movement where so many people went out to the four corners of the earth with the gospel at great sacrifice. And so you get a picture of Philadelphia and think, wow, you know, what a church. No criticism. But what the Lord actually says of them is you have little strength. Some people say, oh, that means that there weren't many of them. Maybe. But I think what we can say about the believers in Philadelphia is that they were insignificant to Philadelphians. They didn't matter. You know, this city was full of temples. There was much activity, many festivals, a lot of things happening in Philadelphia. And there were a few believers there. But what is it about these few with a little strength? They had kept his word. And they had not denied his name. They were few, perhaps. But even if they were not few, they had little influence. They weren't taking over the city, not by a long shot. But they were faithful. They had kept his word. And they had not denied his name. And he says, you have kept my word to persevere. Well, what was their perseverance? They persevered in keeping his word. They persevered in faithfulness to him. They were both obedient and loyal. They were faithful. They were unashamed of him. Do you see a picture? The picture that I see is a picture of a few people laughed at. We know they had enemies. Later on, the Lord speaks about this synagogue of Satan, which means there were Jewish people in Philadelphia. And the Jewish people claimed to be the true Jews, the people of God. But Jesus said, they're lying. They are not faithful. They are not walking in the steps of Abraham, the way of faith. And he called them a synagogue of Satan. Well, we can assume that these people were mocking the Christians. You have left the good faith. You know, you should be coming back. You should be Jewish. And who are these Gentiles amongst you? And so on. And yet this little company, though despised, though mocked, though insignificant, though having little strength, was faithful and continued day by day, month by month, year by year, obedient and unashamed of his name. And they persevered through all the difficulties. They persevered through the mockery. And there's something else we can say about Philadelphia. In the other cities, the Lord said, this is wrong, but at least some of you are on the right track. But he doesn't say that about Philadelphia, because they were all walking the same way. They were all persevering. So what does that tell us? It tells us that they loved one another. They kept his word. They loved one another. And they cared for one another. that they each of them had the heart of the shepherd towards one another. And together they held together and served together and loved the Lord together and loved one another. I know your works. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And you have kept my word to persevere. And that is the Lord's word. Remember in the parable of the sower, the seed that was planted in the good ground, Jesus said, well, as for that seed, those are those who hear the word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart. That honest and good heart confesses its sin. It's not a sinless heart, but it's truthful about its state. And it bears fruit with patience, or patient endurance, or perseverance. It's the same word. This is the word of the Lord to his people. That this is not a sprint that we're on, but a long distance race. And we need endurance. We need to have the long view. We don't say, I tried it for a week and it didn't work. Give up. Not that. We have to have that longer view and persevere. And when we look at the messages that we've already read to the churches in Ephesus, he commends them for patient endurance. In Smyrna, he says, he has no criticism, he says, just continue, be faithful, even until death. In Pergamon, he says, you hold fast my name, some of you, you hold fast my name. In Thyatira, he tells them, hold fast what you have till I come. In Sardis, he says, be watchful, hold fast. And now in Philadelphia, you have kept my word to persevere. This is what the Lord wants, and we need to see it and understand that when we feel that the going is tough, when we feel that the road is long, yeah, it is. But go on. Continue. Don't flag. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. The Lord says again and again, hold fast. So, we can just think a moment again about these few, this little flock in Philadelphia. Insignificant, little power, little influence, but faithful. And to them, the Lord says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. And he is in all the glory of his life and the magnificence of his power, identifying with them. He's saying, I am yours. I am for you. This is who I am. Well, what does the Lord say that he will do for them? He's seen their faithfulness. What will he do for them? And there are three things that he says. The first one, behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. We instinctively know what an open door means. It means an opportunity. I'm not shut out, but rather the door's open. And there's an invitation with that open door to go in or to come in. So he says, I've set before you an open door. And we see the open door a number of places. Paul, in three places, speaks about an open door. In Colossians, he said, pray for us that we'll have an open door for the word. and that I might speak the word. And in other places, he said that in Ephesus, he said, a door has been opened for me. And in Tarsus, in Troas rather, he said, I had an open door there. So for Paul, as an apostle, this open door was the opportunity to preach the word and to preach it effectively and powerfully. And it could be that that is what the Lord is referring to when he says to the Philadelphians, I've set before you an open door. But it may be more than that. It may be that the Lord is saying, I am the one who opens doors. And if I open a door, no one shuts it. And I've opened a door before you. And you might feel that you are weak and you are small and you're insignificant and you have no strength. But no one's going to shut that door because I have opened it. And there is opportunity for you to go on, to grow, to know me, to serve me, to proclaim this word, to be my witnesses. And no one can shut that door. I am for you. I am with you. That would be quite encouraging, wouldn't it, to hear from the Lord. But the second thing he said to them was, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and to bow down before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That is so glorious, so precious. I have loved you. You have a little strength. You're in this ungodly place that revels more in wine and festivals than truth. But I have loved you. You know, in the beginning of Revelation, it says, He who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, that's the measure of his love. He who loves us. And it's he who walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's his heart. That's his concern. The churches, his people. There's a great tumult, the crowd, the multitudes, the power and the glory of Rome. But he is in the midst of the lampstands. That's his concern. And at the end of Revelation, his name is Faithful and True. So he says, you shall be vindicated. You are being faithful to me. I will be faithful to you. And those who are now mocking you, the day comes when they will bow down and they will recognize the truth concerning you. And that truth is, I have loved you. And because I have loved you, everything follows. And the third thing he said that he would do for them, he said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that word test is the sort of testing you do to find out whether something's good or not. You know, if you write a computer program, you test it to see whether or not it's got a bug in it. When they built the Harbour Bridge, they pushed steam trains out onto it to see how much it would move under the weight. They tested it. And this hour of trial, this time of testing is going to come. And this is upon the whole world, the habitable earth, literally, to test those who dwell on the earth. So people look at this verse and wonder what the Lord is referring to. Which hour of trial? And how could he say this to the believers in Philadelphia if this hour of trial is yet to come? Well, perhaps there was an hour of trial that was coming for the believers in Philadelphia, or for the whole city of Philadelphia. Perhaps there was another earthquake coming, or something. There was certainly warfare. But he says to them, whatever this trial might be, as regards the people in Philadelphia, he says, you've been faithful. I will keep you from that. And in a sense, the Lord is saying, actually, there's no need for you to go through that hour of trial, because I know where your heart is. You know, if we grow spiritually, we may not recognize our growth, but we will see our growth when the hour of crisis comes. Then our spiritual growth will be exposed. Then we'll see it. We'll see that we have grown or that we have not, that we are strong or we are not, when the crisis comes. So there was a crisis coming, and it would test, it would discover or prove where people stood. Well, there is an hour of crisis coming. The believers in Philadelphia have long since passed away, but there is an hour of crisis coming. The Lord speaks of that in Revelation, and it will test the hearts. And Jesus, when he spoke about the last days, said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's a crisis. Iniquity abounds. Love grows cold. So he says he'll do for them three things. He'll set before them an open door. He promises vindication before their Jewish persecutors. And he promises to keep them from the hour of trial. That's what he's going to do for them now. But what must they do? Because that's our next question. What is his command to the believers? And is this a command that we hear? He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This little company, this weak company, have a crown prepared for them. It's the crown of victory. It's the crown of honor. It's not a regal crown like a king would wear, but it's the crown that an athlete earns when he wins the race. It's a crown of honor. Hold fast, he says. Persevere with what you have, that no one may take your crown. What does the Lord look for? Does he want us all to be apostles? Does he want us all to travel the world proclaiming the gospel to thousands? What does he want of us? What he wants of us is faithfulness. You know, we do what we can. We serve him according to the gift that we have and the circumstances that we are in. And through all of our days, when we're young, when we're in the prime of life, when we grow old, whatever our circumstances, we can be faithful. I was reminded yesterday of a brother who had served the Lord very actively, travelled the world, preached to many, served many, many years faithfully. But these were words he spoke in a nursing home when he was very frail and towards the end of his life. And he spoke about being faithful. And he spoke about those around him in need and his heart for them and his desire to share with them, like in the person in the bed next to you. Faithful to the end. Hold fast. This is what the believers must do. This is what we must do. Each one of us, the message is hold fast. Paul wrote of that at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. He said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, This is not a crown for apostles, but to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved the fact that Jesus has come, died for us, risen and ascended and promised to return. We have loved his appearing. A crown awaits you. That crown, you know, we don't look for a crown in the sense of, oh boy, I'm going to wear a crown. Not that. But with that crown, it's not the crown, it's the one who gives the crown. Because when he gives that crown, it means he is satisfied. He has joy. He has pleasure in your victory, in your faithfulness. And it's his delight which delights the heart of his children. That's what the crown means. And when you think of the crown like that, do you want one of those? Not that. Not, but his pleasure. His well done. He is satisfied. And what has he promised to those who overcome? To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Well, notice first of all the recurrence in this, in these promises of my God. Who is speaking? It is the man, Christ Jesus, standing next to us, standing with us, the firstborn amongst many brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren, he says. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. That's a very emphatic no more. No, no. Now, when I was young, I used to think, I'm not sure that I want to be a pillar. Kind of standing there, you know, didn't sound too attractive. But when we realize that he's not speaking about a physical temple, but he's, in fact, when we come to the end of Revelation, it says there's no temple there. Why not? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So let us think of this temple in that manner. And he shall go out no more. And then the Lord says, I will write upon him the name of my God. And this is a Hebrew expression which means, which refers to taking ownership of something, of making it your own. So when the Lord says, I'll write the name of my God upon him, it says, it's like the Lord saying, you are mine. The Father says, you are mine. And I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Who dwells in that city? God does. I will write upon him the name of the city. You are mine. You belong here. And I will write upon him my new name. Now there is intimacy. That he has a new name. What is it? We don't know. It's something revealed concerning him. But that name will be shared. And to him who overcomes, he says, you shall be mine. You know, to be a pillar in the temple, to have this name written upon you, it's the same thing. Mine, 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 and with me forever. You shall go out no more. We shall never be separated, ever. What a glorious promise. For those who know him and for those who yearn for him, this is wonderful. And then, of course, he concludes, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And is he speaking to us? Is this word relevant to us? Do we need to persevere? Do we feel insignificant in this city, in this country, in this world? Are we of little strength? We need to hear. So what have we seen in Philadelphia? We see a company of people in a pagan city with little strength, persevering in faithfulness. So simple. And we see the Lord's faithfulness and commitment to them, that his eyes are upon them, that he is with them, that he's promised never to leave them or forsake them. He is underscoring that and saying, this is absolutely true. I will never leave you. My heart is with you. And we see his great love and his great purpose, his eternal purpose for his people. He's watching over them during this brief time of trial before he gathers them to himself. And his love has its heart's desire. Has what it always desired, what it's always wanted, to be together forever. So, he who has an ear, let us hear what the Spirit says, what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we also could be faithful, for you have loved us, and you have paid dearly that we should live. And we pray, Lord, that we in our small circle, in our circumstance, and with our weakness, should yet be faithful and obey your word and persevere to the end. Lord, don't let us lose heart, but bring your encouragements, strengthen us in our weakness, and enable us also to overcome and finish this race with joy. And we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.